Well, let's pray and ask God to bless our study of His Word together tonight. Lord, we thank You that You are real, that You have revealed Yourself. We can find out about what You are like by reading Your Word. But we ask, Lord, You'd help us to understand tonight here the text for this evening. Help us, Lord, to cognitively understand what it means. Help us, Lord, to treasure it in our hearts. Help us be obedient to its principles, that we might better glorify the Son. Amen. Well, we're taking a break from our study through Matthew. And I can't remember if I mentioned that last week or not, that we were probably going to be doing that. But anyway, take a little break. I mean, we've finally completed the Sermon on the Mount, and so I thought it would be a good time to pause for a little while and look at something else. So the book of 1 Thessalonians is 5 chapters long. And it's a wonderful, moderately small book. And so the plan is to go through it, not as thoroughly as it deserves, but fairly quickly. And I'm pretty sure we won't do all 5 chapters in 5 weeks, but I think we'll be done in 10 weeks or less, I think. And after that, Lord willing, we'll return to Matthew and pick up in chapter 8. 1 Thessalonians was one of Paul's earliest letters that we have in Holy Scripture. It was written about 50 or maybe 51 A.D., Now, the city of Thessalonica was a major city of Greece. In fact, it was the capital city of the province of Macedonia. It was a city that was both on a sea harbor and on a major land route. So it was an important hub of commercial activity. And this made it a strategic place for ministry, allowing the gospel to spread in every direction, as we'll see later. Around 50 A.D., the population was something on the order of a quarter million people or so. It included lots of Greeks, as the city had kept much of its Greek culture. And there was only a limited amount of Roman influence, at least compared to with some of the other cities nearby. And of course, there were some Jews there. And lots of people traded there and passed through there. So today the city still exists. It's an important city of Greece. In fact, it's the second largest city in that country, with a metro area population of over a million people. And so let's look together at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's on page 1003. If you're using one of our church Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there are only 10 verses. God's Word says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you and for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, we talk about the Pauline authorship of this letter, and it's really undisputed as to who wrote this, even by folks that doubt Paul's authorship of some of his other letters. But you may have noted that it wasn't only Paul that wrote this. There were two other men with him. And by the way, some other student of Scripture counted up all of Paul's companions in the New Testament, all those that ministered with him. And some of them we don't even have names for, but many of them we do, and sometimes they tend to get forgotten about, as Paul is such a prominent and an important figure. But Paul wasn't a loner. He wasn't a nomad Christian, a lone ranger, not at all. He had at least 41 different men with him at various times, fellow servants of Christ, who played important roles in the ministry of the gospel. And two of them are included here tonight. This was written on Paul's second missionary journey from the city of Corinth. So let's begin back at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Well, Paul's name, and I didn't know this until this week, apparently it means little. Now, ancient historical documents, not scripture, but so we're not certain of their accuracy, but they make Paul out to be shorter than average, with bushy eyebrows that met in the middle and bowed legs. Apparently he had bad eyesight as well, as Galatians 4:15 suggests, when he said that the Galatians would have given him their own eyes if it were possible. Now, many of his letters were transcribed. I mean, he would dictate, and one of his fellow ministers would act as the scribe. And then at the end of the letter to the Galatian churches, he put the pen in his own hand and he wrote, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand," Galatians 6:11, almost certainly because he couldn't see well enough to write normal-sized letters. In other words, Paul was not some physically imposing character. Quite the contrary, he was no doubt looked down upon, both figuratively and literally. Well, Silvanus was mentioned here in 1 Thessalonians. He's also mentioned at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians in the same way. Paul referred to this man in 2 Corinthians. He called him a preacher of Christ. And then 1 Peter 5, Peter called him a faithful brother. And Timothy, of course, we know about him. He's mentioned numerous times in the New Testament. And he was Paul's young protege, also a faithful pastor and a servant of Christ. So these three guys began this letter in the customary way. I mean, it was customary to identify the writer and the recipients right there at the beginning. Now, grace and peace was a common Christian greeting. There's an expression of God's grace, that is his unmerited favor to the saints, to the people at the church of Thessalonica. The word for church means called out ones. That's what it means, or elect ones. And we'll see this idea of election again in verse 4. There's also the mention of peace, which is true peace, the peace that comes from God, peace with God, a right relationship with him through Christ, and also peace in the person's heart through all of life's difficulties. And those things only come from God. Well, on to verse 2, he wrote, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." Well, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were all thankful to God for the saints in Thessalonica, and they prayed for them regularly. This church was a blessing to Paul and to his companions and to many others. They were a joy to pray for. And I suspect there was probably some contrast in Paul's mind. Remember, this letter was written for Corinth, from Corinth. The contrast being the difficulties, major, significant difficulties, that the Corinthian church was having compared with the church at Thessalonica, though certainly not perfect. They did not have many of the big issues that Corinth did. There was much gratitude in the hearts of these dear brethren in Thessalonica. The topic of thankfulness or gratitude occurs more than once in the book, and it's really one of the primary topics of chapter 1. Now, verse 3 tells us that our three writers constantly and regularly, and the word can mean without ceasing, they remembered some things about the Thessalonian church. And much of the rest of the chapter is a list of those things that Paul was thankful for in their church. First was their, it says, work of faith. Now, the Greek word for work is ergon, meaning deed or labor or work. Now, maybe some of you have taken a physics class at some time in the past, and you may have learned that a unit of measurement of work is the erg, spelled E-R-G, which comes from the Greek word ergon, or ergon. They worked, they sweated at it, not to earn salvation, because salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. But they worked as a result of being saved. Note that verse 3 calls it a work of faith. That is, the righteousness that they found in Christ by faith resulted in a life that was lived in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. They labored because of their faith. Of course, true saving faith always results in a changed life. Not a life of perfection or sinlessness, but a life that is on a direction toward increasing obedience. And as we'll see, the fruit or the proof of salvation was present in the lives of the people of this church. This was also, verse 3 says, a labor of love. A true godly love is also a result of salvation. That includes love for God, love for Christian brethren, love for the lost, and including, as Jesus said, a love for lost folks that might even be our enemy. The love of this church was a result of what Christ had done in their hearts. The word labor, it's a different Greek word from the word for work. It suggests a straining, a putting forth maximum effort to the point of weariness. They also had, it says, a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a biblical hope is not the idea that sometimes when we think of the English word hope, of cross your fingers and really wish for something to happen. Not that at all. It's a confident assurance of what God has promised. They had a steadfast hope. Now, the word gives the idea of a patient endurance. They kept their hope in Christ, even in rough times. And Christ is the only hope that anybody really has. If Jesus hadn't come, we'd have no hope. Why? Because there wouldn't be any way to be forgiven of our sins. I mean, let's face it, we all have a sin problem. We know this in two ways. First, our consciences tell us that we've done wrong. I mean, even without the Bible, almost everybody knows that it's wrong to murder and commit adultery and lie and cheat and steal and curse and those sorts of things. But even more importantly, God has spoken in His Word. He has told mankind what He requires of us. These things are found throughout Scripture, perhaps most notably and most famously in what we call the Ten Commandments. And if we look at just some of them, we'll see that we've fallen far short of what God requires. I mean, we put other things above God in our lives. And that's the essence of the First Commandment. Or as the New Testament puts it, we don't love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. I mean, just that alone would be enough to condemn us. But the third commandment tells us not to take God's name in vain. It's a misuse of God's name, either when swearing or even mentioning God when we're not really thinking about Him. His name is to be treated as holy, and yet people use it profanely all the time. In fact, I think the third commandment is being broken at a record pace compared to years past. The end of the third commandment says that the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. People might think it a small thing. It is not a small thing. Now, skipping down to the sixth commandment, everybody knows this one. God forbade murder. Lots of people think they're okay on that one. Well, that's only partly true. I mean, we think murder one of the greatest crimes, and in a sense it is. But starting just last week, one event has been dominating the news where one evil young man shot and killed 12. Maybe the count's going to go up. People, he injured nearly 60 others. It's a very sad event. It's a tragedy. And whether or not justice is ever done for him in the human courts, he will face God in judgment someday. But the sixth commandment, according to the Bible, is more than merely the outward act of murder. Jesus said in Matthew 5, and this is a familiar passage since we studied it here not too long ago, in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everybody who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And 1 John 3:15 tells us the same thing in shorter words. John wrote, everybody who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So even though you and I have never murdered somebody physically, that doesn't mean we're innocent. Because the attitude of murder is bound up within our hearts. Well, the seventh commandment speaks of not committing adultery. And while that one is broken outwardly in huge numbers, we need to remember what Jesus said later in Matthew 5. He said, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart." In other words, it's not only the outward act that is sinful, so is the attitude of the heart, whether or not the outward act is ever carried out. Well, the eighth commandment forbids stealing. Maybe we haven't robbed the bank. Maybe we haven't held up a convenience store, but all or almost all of us have taken something that didn't belong to us. Or maybe we've cheated on our taxes or done other things for financial gain, taking something that doesn't belong to us. And if somebody's done that, they are a thief. The ninth commandment tells us we shouldn't lie. The Bible says that God hates a lying tongue. It's an abomination to Him, and that all liars will have their part of the lake of fire. Lots of people try to justify their lies. You know, they color them, usually white. But according to God's word, we're guilty of breaking this commandment if we've ever lied. And finally, the tenth commandment tells us we shouldn't covet. That is, we shouldn't be wanting that which belongs to somebody else. I mean, think about it. This one, all the other things, you're doing something on the outside. This one is just purely on the inside. Maybe it's our neighbor's bigger or nicer house. Maybe it's his car or his boat or his job or his spouse. It's basically being discontent with what God has given to you. Instead of being thankful to God, we're complaining because we don't have something that He has given to somebody else. Now, that's just a quick look at the Ten Commandments. The Bible tells us they were given so that we might know what is right and what is wrong, but also so that we become aware that we've done wrong. In other words, we need to know that we have sinned against God. We aren't good enough for heaven. In fact, the Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no one that does good, because each of us has sinned, and some more than others, certainly. We like to rank ourselves, don't we? Oh, I haven't sinned as much as that guy. But the standard isn't your spouse or the guy next door, or your brother, or your sister, or your boss, or some mass murderer in Colorado. They aren't the standard. The standard is God's holy law, which is perfection. And if you think you can't live up to that, you'd be right. Nobody has, with one exception. The Lord Jesus Christ lived the perfect and sinless life, and He was crucified for it. He bore the penalty for sin. He took the wrath of God upon Himself so that all who turn from sin and trust in Him for salvation could have forgiveness of all their sins, so that they could go to heaven instead of the hell that they deserve. Without Christ, there would be no hope. None. Zero. It would be condemnation for all, because we're all guilty. But by faith alone, in Christ alone, a person can find complete forgiveness. How does that work? By turning from sin, by admitting that you're a sinner, in desperate need for the Savior and turning to Christ, believing in Him. Now, it takes humility to confess such need and to admit that you're a sinner who can't save himself. But God gives grace to the humble, the Bible tells us. And those that turn to Jesus in faith will indeed have all their sins forgiven. And that is the great hope that the folks in the Thessalonian church had. They didn't hope in their religious rituals or in their own works. They were steadfast in their hope in Christ. And in verse 4, Paul calls them brethren beloved by God, for God has chosen them. Now, could Paul see their hearts? No. We can never see the soul or the state of a soul of anyone. But the outward evidence, the result of salvation, were apparent to Paul and his two friends. The fruit of changed lives was seen, and this gave Paul confidence that they were indeed fellow Christians, brethren in the faith. And note at the end of verse 4, and we won't go into this in detail, but it was God that had chosen them, not the other way around. And this is divine election, as some translations use the word election there instead of chosen. Oh, they really mean the same thing. You know, on a human level, we think we've chosen to believe. We've chosen to follow Jesus. We've made a decision. The reality is, though, that God has chosen us. Now think of it this way. The shepherd goes looking for the sheep. The sheep don't go looking for the shepherd. We love, 1 John 4:19 tells us, because God first loved us. He is the one that initiates. He is the one that gives repentance and faith. And it is we who respond. And much more could be said on that subject, of course, but we'll save that for another day. Why was Paul confident about God's choosing them, about their salvation? I mean, how do you know that God has chosen you? How do we know if somebody is elect? Well, that's in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Well, the gospel came and was received, and it made an impact. The gospel takes words. The word gospel simply means good news. There is a message to be delivered. Someone must speak or write. And when it came, it had an effect on their lives. God's power, and the word there is dunamis, it means we get the word dynamite from it. God's power was busy changing lives. People were saved. The great work of taking someone who is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins, as the Bible tells us, and giving him spiritual life, making him a new creature in Christ. And that takes power. That takes God's great power. It's something that man simply cannot do on his own. The Spirit of God did his perfect work of conviction of sin and drawing people to Christ. Paul and his fellow workers with him were not just men of words, but men who lived out the things that they proclaimed. We studied the problem of false teachers just 3 weeks ago, and when Jesus warned about them in Matthew 7, and he said we'd know them by their fruits. A false prophet is identified by his doctrine and by his life. Those that speak good things but live very inconsistent lives are men to be avoided. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had a reputation of living godly lives. They brought the gospel message in words, and they lived lives that were consistent with that gospel message. We're on to verse 6. Paul wrote, "And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." One of the results of salvation, one of the proofs of salvation, was that the people in the church in Thessalonica had changed lives. Instead of continuing in pagan idolatry that was rampant at the time, they imitated Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. The word for imitated is the root word for our English term mimic. Patterns of holy living began replacing their old manner of sinful living. These three gospel ministers served as examples to follow in speech and in conduct. Paul told the church in Corinth, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ," in 1 Corinthians 11. People that are older or more mature in the faith serve as examples for younger Christians to follow. Now, in so doing this, the church was also imitating Christ himself. As they learned more, as they grew in the faith, they effectively followed the Lord Jesus and his ways. Note that it wasn't necessarily easy, right? Obedience isn't always easy. Verse 6 says, they received the gospel in tribulation. The word means pressure. These were tough times. We even have an idea as to what was going on. It doesn't tell us this in 1 Thessalonians directly, but in Acts chapter 17, and you could turn there if you would like to, in Acts 17 it tells us the story of the founding of the church in this city. That was Paul's second missionary journey. They had been in the city of Philippi in Acts 16, which is about 100 miles away. And there had been conversions. There had also been much opposition. And you can read Acts 16 on your own later if you would like. But after having been told to leave Philippi, they traveled through a few smaller cities on their way to Thessalonica. And there was enough Jews in the city to have a synagogue, and that's in verse 1 of Acts 17. Paul spent time there in the synagogue, as was his habit, showing them from the Old Testament about the Messiah, the Christ, and how he was predicted to suffer. And of course, his point was to show that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Now, verse 4 tells us that some were convinced, and some non-Jews also heard the message and believed. But verse 5 says that other Jews were not so happy about the gospel message. And Acts 17 verse 5 says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous," we don't like all these converts to Christianity, "they were jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have upset the whole..." Try that again. "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" Verse 8 says, "They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them," some sort of bond. Now, this is very parallel to what happened in Philippi weeks earlier, back in chapter 16. Now, the result was that Christians, Jason and some there with him, maybe some of his family members, became objects of mob rule. This was nearly a riot, and a stirred up crowd is unpredictable. And thankfully, there wasn't a lynching, but level-headed justice eventually took over. The persecution, this particular persecution, would cause Paul to leave Thessalonica that very night, almost certainly so that he wasn't a burden to the Christians like Jason who lived there. He wasn't there to stir up trouble, but to preach the gospel. And that is the type of tribulation or stress or pressure that the Thessalonian Christians were experiencing. And back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, the result of all that was not fear, it was not discouragement, but rather joy. And this is what Jesus talked about at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 when he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Well, remember, this is also what happened in Acts 5, starting in verse 40, when the apostles suffered. They called the apostles in, the religious leaders flogged them. The apostles got flogged. That's a beating that you and I wouldn't want to receive. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of this council, moaning and groaning and complaining. No, it says they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So, if you ever get to suffer for Christ someday, don't be downcast. Instead, be like these guys. Rejoice. Well, back to 1 Thessalonians 1, and we need to continue on with verse 8. It says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Well, result of all this persecution, the suffering, the reception of the gospel, the church's witness had spread. The gospel message went forth. And it wasn't only in their own city. They had impacted their region, their province, and a neighboring region. And Paul wrote, "But also in every place." Remember how this city was on a major road? How it was a major seaport? A major city of commerce? The Christians shared the good news. They were witnesses for Christ, and their influence was blessed by God to extend all over the place. They were, as what we would call today, a missionary sending church. The phrase there at the beginning of verse 8, "sounded forth," was used in secular Greek to describe the blast of a trumpet. It was used to describe thunder. This was an intense sounding. And the word is in the perfect tense, meaning a continual action. They were busy and effective in evangelism, both local and far away. Their action and zeal were without question. Well, finally, the last two verses of chapter 1, verse 9 says, "They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." They, like the people of their land and of their time, they had been blatant idolaters. The Greek gods, I know some of you have studied those, and the goddesses, the temples, the shrines were too numerous to count. They were just part of life in ancient Greece. And our day is only a little different. We don't have many pagan temples, at least outwardly so, though some church buildings are really not much different than that. We don't have many statues, and those that exist mostly don't claim to be the image of some god. People don't bow down to such things, for the most part. But we still have plenty of idols. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. We may not carve them out of wood or stone, but they're in our heads. People make up a god of their own imaginations. In Psalm 50, in verse 21, God rebuked Israel with these words, "You thought that I was just like you? I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." In other words, they made God to be out to be pretty much like they were, rather than how He really is, how He has described Himself in Scripture. And you know, people do this all the time in our day. They say that God is loving, and He most certainly is, but that's about all they say. They fail to note that God in the Bible is just and righteous and holy and full of wrath as well as full of mercy. The Bible says that He is a jealous God and all-knowing and all-powerful, and He has promised to bring vengeance on His enemies. And if you can't figure out how all those things fit together, that's okay, because He's God and you and I are not. We must take God at His word, and we use this book, God's Word, to know what He is like. Resist the temptation to make up some sort of man-made God with a small g in your own imagination, because when the day of judgment comes, you'll be facing the real one, not the one you've made up in your head. The Thessalonian church turned away from all idolatry, and they served the one true living God. They had been changed. They were made new, born again by faith in Christ. And then verse 10 tells us three important things, and then we'll be done. They knew that Jesus said over and over again what the apostles in the early church taught over and over again, that Jesus would return from heaven someday. Jesus Himself made that promise. For instance, in John 14:3, He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." After Christ rose from the dead, you remember this, He spent time with His disciples for 40 days here on earth. The time came for Him to ascend, and Acts chapter 1 records that for us. In verse 9, Jesus was lifted up in a cloud, and His disciples watched, and you can imagine them standing there. This is quite a sight, Jesus going up in this cloud. Two angels showed up and explained it with these words from verse 11 of Acts 1. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." And then later in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, and we'll get to that in the near future, Lord willing, it tells us that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And remember, when Christ comes again, it's not going to be in obscurity and humility like when He came 2,000 years ago. Not at all. It will be plain and visible, and there will be no doubt. Every eye will see Him, the Bible tells us, and He will come in glory as a conquering king. The first time, He came to save. When He returns, the righteous are already saved, and He will act as judge over all the wicked. You know, there is a day of judgment coming. Things will not always continue on just as they always have. We must remember, and we must eagerly wait for and look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when it's going to be. Ignore anybody that sets a date. But perhaps, beloved, the day will be soon. Well, the second thing in verse 10, and we're reminded of this one extremely important historical event, that is, Jesus was raised from the dead. If he was still in the tomb, if he was still dead and buried like all the other religious leaders throughout history, we could give up Christianity completely, for it would have been founded upon a lie, and the leader, Christ, would be powerless to save. The physical resurrection of Christ on the third day is an essential part of the Christian faith. I mean, remember, there he was, dying on the cross, and then dead, and then wrapped up and buried, and just as he said, he was raised from the dead, declaring his victory over sin and death. Never downplay the importance of the resurrection. And, you know, this is why our church tract, and you've seen this, and there's some in the back, you should take one with you or take a bunch with you and give them away. It has on the back of it a picture of the cross. It also has a picture of an empty tomb. Well, third and finally in verse 10, Paul reminded his readers that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come, it says. And I've mentioned wrath already, that when Christ comes, it'll be in judgment. The Bible tells us in John 5 that all judgment has been given to the Son, that is to Christ. And though we may not like to think about it, the Bible is very clear that God's wrath, his judgment, will someday arrive. I mean, this is a big subject in Scripture, and we're only barely touching on it. But consider Ephesians 5, where in verses 5 and 6 we read, "For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, the wrath of God is a common theme in the Bible. It's not popular to talk about. Of course, it's probably really never been popular to talk about, but I think it's even less so here in the 21st century. A.W. Pink wrote of God's wrath. He wrote, "The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin." It's a good definition of God's wrath. Jerry Bridges, a modern writer, put it this way. He said, "God's wrath arises from his intense, settled hatred of all sin and is the tangible expression of his inflexible determination to punish it. We might say God's wrath is his justice in action, rendering to everyone his just due, which because of sin is always judgment." Sometimes people think that this makes God somehow less than God or ungodlike. But that's who he is. That's what he is like. Remember, we must embrace all of God's attributes and believe in him as he has revealed himself to us, not as we might like to think in our own imaginations. John MacArthur rightly noted that righteous wrath is no less noble than love, since both coexist in God. You know, beloved, God will be worshipped for all of eternity for who he is, all of who he is, his love and his mercy, and for his wrath and his justice. There is a wrath to come. The day of judgment will someday arrive. We can be most thankful to the Lord that the redeemed of the Lord, those that have come to saving faith in Christ, will not experience God's terrible wrath. For Christ has saved us from the wrath that will someday come. And so, chapter 1 ends in verse 10 with the future return of Christ, the accomplished resurrection of Christ, and the promised wrath of Christ against the ungodly. As we finish up tonight, think with me just for a few more moments. How would the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what would he write about your life or the life of this church? Would he commend us for works of faith and labors of love? Would he say that we imitated him and that we imitate Christ? Would he see in us lives that have obviously been changed by the power of Christ? Would he say that you have obvious joy even in trials? Would he call us examples to other believers in other churches? Would he say that you've been faithful in the proclamation of the gospel? Would he see evidence that you're eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? They're just some things to consider. Maybe you do reasonably well in some of those things. Maybe there are others that need shoring up, that need prayerful addressing. Paul and his two friends were thankful to God for the people of this ancient church. And we should be thankful for them as well. I mean, we'll get to meet them someday, after all. And we should count them as examples for us to follow, imitating their faith nearly 2,000 years later. I'd encourage you sometime in the next day or two, that would be Monday or Tuesday, to go back and reread the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, reminding yourself of what is there, asking God to help you in your life and a few of these things, thanking Him for the grace and peace that He has given you in Christ, and asking Him to search your heart and to work on areas that might need some work. If you're not a Christian, we should talk sometime, because Jesus came to save His people from their sins. By repenting from sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus, you can have the same forgiveness of all of your sins, just like the beloved brethren in the church at Thessalonica experienced so many years ago. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this church, these people so many years ago that received the gospel message, received it with joy, even in the midst of trials, that You worked in their lives, You changed them, You took them from idolatry to be true worshipers and followers of the one true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that their witness was multiplied in their own area and throughout even the whole known world. Thank You, Lord, that they sent people out to take the gospel message to others who needed to hear. And we ask, Lord, You'd help us to search our own hearts, that we might understand the work that You did in these folks' lives, that You would do the same for us. All the details might be different, and our times are certainly different, but the same issues are still there. The same principles still apply, and we thank You that You're a God who's in the business of changing lives. Lord, would You make us be imitators of them, of Paul, most of all of Christ, so that our lives too would reflect the glory of Christ, that we would reach others, both here and maybe even abroad, with the good news of what Jesus has done. Thank You for this text. Thank You for our study. Thank You for hearing our prayers. Lord, mold us to be more like the Lord Jesus. It's in His name that we ask. Amen.